you've been to TFT conferences before, you sort of know how this works. We'll also open it up to give you guys in the audience an opportunity to ask a question if you didn't write one down. So let me grab my glasses, if I can find them. And everybody knows our esteemed panel here. And I'm sure they'll have, as Pete used to say when we were up at Peru, I'm sure they'll have all the answers for you. Yeah. So I'm going to start with the ladies' question. This was submitted to me. Do I tell them who gave it to me? Kelly? Oh, I'm sorry. I let the cat out of the bag. Okay, Kelly needs help with this question, guys. And it's this will be a volunteer. If you feel like you have a reasonable answer, Mike's looking at me like, no, down the road. If you feel like you've got an answer that'll help whoever's asking the question, raise your hand. We'll give you the microphone. Question number one is concerning 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Is that 118 as well? First Timothy 1:18, 1 Timothy 4:14. Her first question is, what was the spiritual gift that was given to Timothy? And obviously this would be by the Holy Spirit, but according to Paul as he writes the epistle. And part two of the question would be, when was the prophetic utterance in quotes, made in 1 Timothy 4:14 and in 1 Timothy 1:18. Yeah. Somebody read those verses?
Yes, sir. 1 Timothy 1:18 says in the King James Version, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest..." "Mightest war a good warfare."
Okay, and 4:14.
1 Timothy 4:14 says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery."
Okay, good question.
Laura? You moved your hand, so you get the
mic. Okay, so I detect there's some issues there that sound confusing to those who are members of the church versus his body. I can just real quickly testify that in my first few years of getting into this mystery and understanding it, I saw that Ephesians and Colossians was so unique that it didn't seem to blend in with 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and then there was also some resistance with Philippians. I was being misled down that road. I'll just say that to the point that there are those who believe there's only two books for today. Three if they throw in Philemon. And so it, I had put it aside and had to figure out at some point in time, are these books for today or not? So the issue here sounds like, the question sounds like that because we're talking about a gift, we're talking about prophecy, and we're talking about the laying on of hands, that sounds like something from the Acts period. So first I'll call your attention to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's see if I can do this one-handed. Hang on a second, sorry, I got this out of here.
You got it? You didn't mean to hold the mic?
No, I had a problem with the thing here. Let's look at 220, I believe. So we're told here, and I've got to try to remember all these verses. We're told here that this is a follow-up to what was spoken of by Garson, that Michael, that this chapter 2 of Ephesians. And the subject matter there has to do with a new man, created a new creation. And Paul says down here in verse 20, speaking of these, the ones that were involved there in this verses, they're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So he mentions apostles and prophets as a foundation for the church, which is his body. This is in the doctrinal portion of script, this portion of Ephesians. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if I can remember. Okay, thank you. So we have the Lord, or Paul telling us in verse 8 that, wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So if you didn't catch the word ascended in that passage, I want to call that to your attention, because we're talking about the ascended Lord at this point. And he goes on to say, and he gave. So here was the gifts. And by the way, it was so that he might fill all things. We're talking about completing something, fulfilling something. And he does so by the following. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So we saw that the foundation of the church, which is his body, is the foundation is apostles and prophets. Here he adds three additional in the not the doctrinal portion of Scripture, but the devotional part or the applicable part. He adds the other three that are necessary. And what does he say in the next verse? For what reason? For the perfecting or the adjusting of the saints. So there was a period of time that there was an adjustment from the Acts period into the new period, and he gave the gifts to the church so that that might happen. So there were prophets associated with the church, which is his body. And we're not talking about the apostles that the Lord here on earth chose. He's talking about the ascended one. So this is an order of apostles and prophets and so forth that are of a different order. And it's associated with the church, which is his body. So when we talk about Timothy, and I believe there's another verse that talks about, does it talk about the presbyter? And that makes you think, I'm sorry, is that 4:14? Okay. That makes you think that, let's read that. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Presbytery is a word that has to do with elders. It's used, there's three forms of that word, and it's used particularly throughout the Acts period. It's used several times in, this particular word is only used once or twice. But the word elder and the association of who those are is used in 1 Timothy 5 or 6 times. And it speaks of a particular order of people that Paul, I mean, if you think about it, here's Paul going throughout the world teaching. Now he's a prisoner. He's got to have some help. And he tells Titus to assign some elders to a certain place there. And so that's really the root of the word that he's talking about here. So, and he also speaks of laying on of hands. And if you go back to Acts chapter 6, the first few verses there, you remember that there was some issues there in the church that Peter and the others had too much to handle there. So they assigned a certain group of people, and they chose out some people, and they to do the ministration for the women, I believe it was, for the widows. And it's, so he gives you a list of these people, and it says that they laid hands on, they did it by the laying on of hands. It was a Jewish custom. It was also something that the Sanhedrin did with this issue. So it was a Jewish custom. Now, who's Paul talking to when he wrote this letter? Timothy. Was Timothy a Jew or a Gentile? Okay, he was both. He had a Gentile father. He had a Jewish mother. So when Paul picks him up, I think he met him first in Acts 14 when he was in Galatia. And in, he picks him up in Acts 16. The first thing he does is what? Has him circumcised. So he, this was necessary for his ministry. So he also, somewhere along the line, when he received gifts and so forth, there was some laying on of hands because it was a Jewish custom, and it was necessary for those he would go speak to and bring into synagogues and so forth. If you look at the book of Titus, Titus was not circumcised. Titus didn't have any hands laid on him. So he took a Jewish custom that would naturally be beneficial to them in their ministry. So, having said all that, what does that have to do with Titus and Timothy? So what gift was it that Paul particularly expresses to Timothy in this, in his epistles? And if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, do the work of an evangelist. And I believe that's the gift that was one of the gifts, or that was the gift that he was concerned about, that he told Timothy to stir up the work of an evangelist. And we saw that those five gifts that were given to the church, which is his body, included an evangelist. And the order of apostles and the prophets are no longer with us, but I believe these others are, and certainly that would have been his ministry. Is that enough on that subject? Because I don't have any more.
Yeah, and if he was going to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season, he would have to be an evangelist in that day, I think.
Yeah. For sure. And what was the other part?
Yeah, says part two was, when was the prophetic utterance made of 4:14?
Well, if it was associated with the laying on of hands and that ministry during the Acts period, it would have been during the Acts period. So this might be a question of contention or of argument here that somebody else may have a different opinion on. At this point, in my mind, it was during that period of time, because Paul is telling him to revive. He refers him back to a period of time. I think Timothy has been at his side. He's been with him in prison, I think, in a couple of these letters and so forth. So that essentially that gift has been suspended to some degree. But now he's saying stir it up. It's not, and it's no different than what he did during the Acts period. He had that same issue with evangelizing and so forth. Also, the word prophecy is not necessarily always refers to something in the future, prophesying of something in the future. It's merely just a spokesman for the Lord. And amen. So I mean, that would also carry over. So that in my mind is satisfies me that this is not an issue that Paul was dealing with during the Acts period, but something after the Acts period.
Amen. Good answer. I apologize you had to drive all the way down here to get Barney to answer that question for you. I'm kidding. Good answer.
The only thing that I have to say about that, I think apostleship means that you're a commissioned one, and I don't think every apostle had the same commission. And so that's what you'd have to determine, which commission did he have. When we get into these books, I think it has to do with the body, or the church. And also the prophecy, just as Barney just said, sometimes all the prophet did was just speak the truth.
Yeah.
And you know, the word wasn't completed and wasn't in people's hands like it is now. So that was important, that those people, when they spoke, that they spoke the truth. It was coming from the Lord, and it had credibility. Also came with these laying on of hands, that they could say, these people agreed that I am who I say I am. And that was just an act that they did. Again, I think he was saying it was Jewish, but I don't think they just threw all those Jewish customs out the window when they were doing business with Jew and Gentiles.
Amen.
Is that good? Wayne, you got some, Mike, you got comments on it?
Do you want to go? I just have one thing to add, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, I don't know what this has to do with prophecy, but it says in the Holy Spirit states in through Paul in verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Goes on to say, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord." So why that would have to be, I'm not exactly sure, but apparently, and I've heard this before in my experience, that Timothy might have been a timid individual, and that for him to go out and face the negative and evil powers that be with the mystery, that he needed a particular strength. And Paul laid his hands on him and said, just like us, I can say personally that I think I understand the spirit of power and of love. Amen. I think I understand that, because that's how I function carrying this truth. And I think that Timothy, for some reason, had a deficiency that way. But you know, who's to judge? We're to judge nobody, you know, really. But apparently, he needed some strength that way. And so I think the Apostle Paul prayed about it and allowed him to be bold, you know, because why would you be ashamed of the mystery?
Amen.
Right? But if you were in fear of getting crucified, well, you know, none of us are there yet, right? So.
Thanks, Mike. Wayne.
Yeah, it's similarly in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15, or verse 14, "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." And then he goes on and he talks about the spiritual condition in Asia. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." In other words, there were people that were ashamed of Paul's prison ministry. And so you read words like neglect, not stir up. It seems to me evidence that the influence of the Holy Spirit is very much different than what you'll find, for example, in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit would cause them to walk in the statutes.
Right. You know, that's a good point.
They really animate them in a way that's very, very different that you read here. So there's what was mentioned, that this was a foundational thing. It had to do with foundational people, which do not exist today. So the question as to whether these things would necessarily fall to us, well, the answer is no, not necessarily. It could be that, in fact, the very gifts that are being mentioned here fell with that foundational generation, and they do not continue. Now, I do not believe that the other gifts have. It's very evident that they have not. But I can see here that there is a context where there's a great falling away, a great apostasy, and that Timothy was certainly someone that needed to stir up that strength of witness that he would need in these times.
Very good. Kelly? Man, that was a thorough answer for that one.
I just wanted to add one final thing. Ronnie's kind of experiencing some of what Timothy was doing as he's taking over True for Today. And we've had a couple meetings where there was some training involved with it. And I already think he has a personality to do it, but I also know that he appreciates all the prayers. He's going to continue to need prayer as this transition takes place. And this, to me, it's more of a simple thing than what Timothy and Paul were dealing with. But I do think that's part of it.
Amen. Thank you for that. Say again?
You're timid. I don't think you qualify.
Yeah, I'm pretty timid in most cases. Thanks, guys, for that answer.
I found that people who try to reject the Acts 28 boundary, so I enjoyed the question because this is something that you really should address. And
yes.
If you know a good answer, of course, in season, it really does a great job.
Yeah, amen.
And the last thought was that there are two gifts here. One was given by laying down on the hands of Paul. The other is by the presbyter. So there's two separate ones.
Anyway. Amen. All right, gents. Question number two. This is from Mark Ernest. Oh. Oh, you want to ask it. That's right. Hold on. No, go ahead.
I'm very reassured to learn that God prepared a form, a transitional form, to move from the Acts period to the churches in this body, because I'm transitioning myself from a lifetime of traditional churches. Now, just a couple of days ago, I found this amazing website with some very rich resources, BibleUnderstanding.com. And I found an article written by Charles Welch. The subject was the Lower Me periods. I didn't realize there were so many. And the title was What Happened to Israel? Now, a lot of the focus was on the 70 weeks of Daniel, that prophecy from Daniel chapter 9. And the churches that I grew up with understood the fact that the prophetic clock got stopped. But they stopped it at 69 weeks. Charles Welch stops it at 67 weeks, saying we got three more weeks of prophecy left. Now, I didn't have a chance to review the scriptures that he cited, but it goes back to Joshua and Genesis. That 70 weeks of Daniel, that begins about the time of Nehemiah, and it got stopped at Acts 28. Those earlier scriptures talk about an earlier period. So could you structure his reasoning to get 3 weeks of prophecy left?
Yeah, I'll read it again for those that may not have heard it. His question, sort of in a nutshell, is Charles Welch's What Happened to Israel sets the 490-year prophetic clock, Daniel 70 weeks, with 3 weeks or 21 years remaining. Tradition teaches that only 1 week or 7 years remain. Is there an easy explanation for the difference?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Mikey. This is something I think Mikey's been looking at pretty hard lately.
Yeah, it's a what happens is it comes down to a misinterpretation of part of Daniel 9 on the part of in my opinion, and we are right here. That was a little humor there. and there's 3 weeks to go. In my opinion, and this is the reason why. You look at Daniel 9. 24. Daniel 9, 24. That's where we're going to read. And so what it comes down to is the misinterpretation of Daniel 9 as we're going to read it. Okay, so. And we know that in 454, BC. Now these years, people, you know, like what clock is the Bible referring to? Is it the Hebrew clock according to the moon cycles, sun cycles, all that? We kind of went through this, and we're going to just set that aside. We're going to say that we are going to say that the temple began being rebuilt under the edict of one of the kings of Xerxes, I can't remember the name, in 454 BC, and then it was dedicated in 405 BC by Nehemiah, and that happens to be 49 years. Well, 49 years is 7 weeks of years, and so you have. Pardon me? Yeah, okay, so let's I might have been a little confusing there, but let's read Daniel 9:24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the Holy Spirit to finish the transgression and to make the end make an end of sins, and to reconcile for iniquity, make a reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most, and some people think it means the most holy of holies. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Okay, and so then from the going forth of the commandment, let's see, it goes on to say, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. And there, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Well, what's happening here is that there's 7 weeks of years that occurred in the time when Israel was in captivity in Babylon. Okay, which went from 454, which went from 454 BC to 405 BC. Okay, it goes on to say, and after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. So it's a matter of where do you start the 70 weeks of years? Do you start it at the dedication of the temple? Or do you, or when the edict was given of rebuilding the temple in 454 BC, or do you start it at the dedication of the temple in 405 BC? Okay, because there's 7 weeks of years difference there. Does that make any sense to you? 7 weeks of years. So if you have 69 weeks and you take 7 away, you get 62 weeks. And that's the, I hope this isn't confusing, that's the crux of the matter here.
It is a two-part prophecy.
It's a two-part prophecy, because when people say there's only 1 week left, they're saying that they're starting the 70 weeks when the edict went out to rebuild Jerusalem, not when the dedication of the temple happened 49 years later. Does that make sense to you? I mean, seriously, if you say, no, it doesn't make sense, just say it. No, it doesn't make sense. There's a 7 weeks of years, 49 years, that's being battling here. People are battling here. And what I'm saying is that from the time that the edict went out from Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple until it was dedicated was 49 years. But that's not when the 70 weeks started. It started when the temple was dedicated. All right? And then when the temple was dedicated, from 405 BC to the cutting off of the Messiah is 62 weeks. All right? So when the Lord was crucified, you have 8 more weeks to go. You don't have 3 more weeks to go. You have 8 more weeks to go. And then if you take the Acts period, that's debatable too, as 5 weeks of years, you add 5 to 62, and you get 67, and Israel is cut off.
Yeah.
Oh, did that was that confusing to you? Yeah. If that isn't cleared up to you, just say
because Israel still exists as a nation until the end of the book of Acts. So you still have to count the time.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, I went into studying this fairly well, and there you can spend years in this study alone. I mean, with all.
My question is focused on, I understand why the world is in position. What I want to understand is how the child is
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, does that make sense to you? Because if it doesn't, just say it doesn't.
Well, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think Charles Welch's period, if you mathed it out, if it had continued on to its fruition per the prophecy, you would have ended up at AD 85, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, there's five of them in
Judges. I think the only reason that comes into play is when the Lord counted the years, and when we just get count the years from the way man views it.
Yeah.
And so on the book that I read, I think it was on Daniel, the prophecy about that was really the key, was just who's counting the years. And if you do it that way, in other words, when Israel was in the land, time was clicking. When they were not, it just stopped.
Yeah, when he gave them over and they were not my people and I will not be your God, God quit counting time, as best I can tell. That also accounts for the 93-year difference between Paul's account in Acts 13 of all the years and the record in Judges of the same time periods. If you remove the five Lo Ammi times and add them all up, you get exactly 93 years. It's beautiful. And I presented this at a church up the road on a Wednesday night, and I think that may be why I'm not going to be teaching here anymore very long. Anyway, good answers, guys. Does that do you? We're good. Any other questions from the audience? We're a little behind, but we'll take one. Jason, hold on. Y'all are in for it now.
After this question, Mike, you're going to have about 5 minutes left for your talk.
Okay.
Oh, boy. No.
Love those young guys.
I don't know if it's so much of a question. I was just going to tell you where my mind is on this verse. It's 2 Timothy 2:10. And I'll read it. Second Timothy 2:10 says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with age-abiding glory." Do you believe that this salvation that he's referring to here is a salvation with reference to a reward? Because he goes on to say in verse 12, "If we suffer hupomeno, we shall also reign with him." So there's a reigning going on. And hupomeno is also used in James 1:12, which says, "Blessed is the man that endureth hupomeno trials, for when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life," and the crown of life there being a reward.
Yes. Yes, I do. As a matter of fact, I'm going
to... use the mic, Mike.
Matter of fact, that's one of the verses, if I get to it, I'm going to talk about. I'm going to be talking about suffering, everybody's most favorite subject. That's the suffering saint. And a question I'm going to throw out to all of you, dear saints of God, is when we pass from this planet and we still have our conscious mind, will we be convinced that we will reign with Christ? Individually? How do we know that? So if we suffer, we shall reign, right? If we suffer, what does that mean? So I'm going to talk a little bit about that, even... I believe that it has to do with reigning with Christ, yes. And personally, I think you're right on about it. What? I'm not sure.
I think Welch, in Testimony of the Lord's Prisoner, said something about this verse, that the suffering might be twofold. It might be enduring through the truth of our hope and calling as we go through this life, but also enduring through trials in our life.
Sounds, that sounds, I agree with that 110%. And so I'm going to be throwing that subject out. That's my subject.
Awesome.
So it's amazing.
Anybody else on the panel for this question? I think we're good. You good? Anybody else have one? Here's your opportunity. Miss Maria, hold on. No, that's not Maria. I'm sorry.
Oh, Deb, yeah. In the same chapter, in verse 7, and before that, Paul is talking to Timothy about enduring as a soldier, a farmer, and an athlete. What is he speaking of when he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things? And then after that, he writes, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Why do you think that he mentioned that? The seed of David being raised from the dead, according to my gospel.
Good question. That's in 2 Timothy 2:7, 2:8. I know what my father-in-law thought about that. Go ahead, Barney.
Well, just briefly, once again, I asked the question, was Timothy a Jew or was he a Gentile? He reflected back in the beginning of the book. He reflected back to his early days, his mother and his grandmother and so forth. And he takes him back to remind him of his roots and so forth. And he's, this is just part of his encouragement. I think Timothy was struggling with this period of time. And I believe that Titus was struggling. And I say that because now, being a Christian meant death, particularly out amongst the world, amongst the nations. And Paul was a prisoner, and he was close to death. He speaks about Onesiphorus, who and his family, and he asked a mercy upon the family of Onesiphorus, because Onesiphorus sought him out diligently and found him, and he lost his life because he was stood up for Christ. So Timothy himself, he had some questions. I don't believe Paul would write a letter to somebody with all the warnings that we find in that book without him being concerned about him passing the baton on to him. And with Titus, you read in the last chapter of Timothy, 2 Timothy, he gives a list of names of some people there. Demas, he said he left him. Generally, if you look at Paul in any letter that he writes, he always has something good to say about people or a remark about people. If he doesn't, generally that means he couldn't find anything good to say, but he wasn't going to say anything bad. He does say that Titus went to Crete, I believe. He was right after Demas, and there was one other that he mentioned. Implying that he left, they left also, or they went to a different area. He had already left Titus someplace else anyway. So, having said that, I believe Timothy was being challenged, and Paul very heartily tries to encourage him not to leave the truth and to stick with the rightly divided word. And all of Asia had left him. All the leaders in Asia had left the truth. And they were dropping like flies, shall we say, because the writing was on the wall for Christians. They were going to lose their life if they stood up for Christ. So, anyway, he takes him all the way back to his roots, which includes Christ, the seed of David. He's reminding him of everything he can to do that.
I'll add a little bit to that if you guys don't mind. I'm not on the panel. But I think we have a preponderance within our ranks is understanding the word rightly divided, to think that if we're looking in Ephesians or in Colossians or in any of these prison epistles that Paul's not even allowed to mention the past. And we have to be very careful of that, because these people had real lives. They had real interactions with real people who really died. And they, you don't just lay that aside because a dispensation has changed. So a lot of times I think when we read these, when we read the prison epistles, if we have a mention of a prior dispensation or something that happened in a prior dispensation, I don't think it really means that, you know, it applies to that, but it means these people have memories just like you and I have. They had lives just like you and I have. They had friends just like you and I have. And they didn't forget about that. I think that's the biggest reason that Paul wrote the book of Colossians back to the saints in Colossae during Acts. He wrote the book of Ephesians back to the saints at Ephesus that he met during Acts. And he wrote the book of Philippians back to the people at Philippi that he met during the book of Acts. These people meant something to Paul, and they meant something to his life. Pass the mic down to Wayne.
Yeah, just a small comment, talking about the soldier aspect in 2 Timothy 2. It says in verse 5, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." And this relating to the fact that, you know, he's chosen to be a good soldier. A good soldier obeys the craft of warfare, and there's laws for that. And so the laws that would govern how he, in the now changed age, where there has been a refurbishment, if you like, a readjustment, then there will be an appropriate change in warfare. And then he goes on, and he goes in verse 7 and says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." So he's taking him back to the seed of David, bringing him forward to the updated my gospel and the legal change that's occurred in how he's supposed to function as a soldier today.
Yeah, I just wanted to make a quick cut. You're right, because in verse 9, that gospel being the gospel that was revealed to Paul after Acts 28, but I don't believe he was suffering as an evildoer up until Acts 28. I mean, this is 2 Timothy. It's written very late in his life, and now he's being tried as an evildoer, as a malefactor, and that was associated with probably that new gospel.
Yeah, he was... Before, when he went to Rome, he was a Roman citizen. He had legal rights, and he was protected. After he left prison there, the rules had changed. Nero had changed the laws, and Christians now had no... didn't matter if you were a Roman citizen or not. But along with the fact that if you go back and read 1 Timothy, the first chapter, Paul talks about this, the law, about those who are lovers of the law, and it goes through four or five verses there. And then gives a long list of the things that are associated about how good the law actually is. You're thinking, why is Paul talking about the law? It's out of the subject now, no longer a subject. He talked about it because his enemies were still those who were preaching the law. They were the ones that were subverting the truth and taking those people away. So he reminds him, Timothy is still confronted with those Jews. He's not really having any trouble with the Gentiles now. It's still the Jews, but from a different perspective. Paul is no longer speaking to them prophetically, and he could quote verse after verse after verse during the Acts period as to why these things were happening. Now he's got a truth that was hidden from all times. There's no prophecy, and these Jews were against that. I think he lost a lot of Jewish believers who came out of the Acts period at that point, and he reminds him of David. Takes him back to that very thing.
Thank you, Barney. Anybody else? Before we get done here. All right, we'll pick up at 3:00. Let's take about an 8-minute break. Thank you, guys. Let's give a hand to the panel, if you would. Good answers. And thank you. Let's take about an 8-minute break, and then we'll get the next speaker up here.